Ruth chapter 2. We've learned that Ruth is couched in the book of Judges, that the book of Judges ends kind of giving a synopsis to the day in which the narrative begins in Ruth, that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Last week we considered who is the main character of the narrative of Ruth, and we found that it's not Elimelech, it's not Ruth, it's not Naomi, it's not Boaz, but it is the living God himself. Our King is the one who is the main character. You see the subtle reality of what Ruth teaches us is this reality that as we live our lives, as men live their lives, as fools, thinking that there is no king and they might live according to the dictates of their own conscience, that king of all of the universe is actually alive and well and working at redeeming his people for his own glory. Doesn't matter what we say about who God is, it matters that God actually is and that he is alive and well and redeeming his people. It's a great comfort in our own day and age when there is no seemingly king in the land and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Do you believe this morning, Christian, that God is at work even this very moment seeking and saving those that he would bring to himself? In fact, that's what Peter tells us, that if Christ has yet to return, the reason is that he's not willing that any of his should perish, but that everyone that he intends to save will come to saving faith. And we rest in that promise this morning. We saw last week the providence of the main character, the providence of God in this narrative, the provision of God that he supplies for Ruth and Naomi. Think about them. They're leaving Moab thinking, is God actually going to have a place for us back in Israel? And he supplies abundantly. He ultimately, while he is providing for Ruth and Naomi, and I believe that that's their major concern in the details of the narrative, is how are we going to be cared for in our physical needs? And God shows up in his provision and he says, not only am I going to see to it that my people, Ruth and Naomi, are given provision physically, but in the process, I'm going to make sure that there's a redeemer for all mankind. That's the God of providence that we see providing for Ruth and Naomi. But we also saw the pursuit of God, that God is continually pursuing the hearts of those who belong to him. We find Naomi saying, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And God doesn't say, well, then let bitter go. God pursues the heart of this embittered woman. And we saw that the ice start to thaw around her heart as Ruth comes in with the sheaves of barley and this entire bushel of barley. And God has provided abundantly and said, hey, I got this in the field of this guy named Boaz. And Naomi realizes, oh my word, that is our kinsman redeemer. God is at work. And she is filled with hope. So now that we see the main character is actually God and not Ruth or any of the other characters, and we see him in his providence, his provision, and his pursuit, I want to circle back around to a portion of chapter 2 and focus on that provision of our Redeemer, his grace and his kindness in our own lives. So with that in mind, if you would do honor to the reading of God's word and stand this morning. Here the author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording the works of God, starting in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that were not that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. For you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. This is the word of the Lord to us today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence grateful that you would take notice of unnoticeable people, that you, before the foundation of the world, set your love upon us, that we might stand today confident of the salvation that you are working in our lives individually for your glory. Father, we come this morning in awe and wonder of who you are and how you have spoken so kindly to us. Might we hear with humility today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There's something we have to be careful of when we come to a narrative like Ruth. We can't overly spiritualize the text. We can't try to read into the text more than what is really there. And I personally don't want to over-spiritualize the text. But I do believe that there are implications in this narrative of how our hearts must be informed about how we respond to the grace, the favor that we have been shown as New Testament born-again believers. If we keep in mind what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 here, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? There is a comparative that Jesus is using there. If you who are evil would do this, then how much more will God do? And I think what I want you to hear this morning is I try to convey what I see in this narrative of Ruth and how it gives implication about God, our Father, and the gospel is that we interpret the text historically to mean what it is saying about the relationship between Ruth and Boaz and their interaction. But what we know is this: Ruth and Boaz are sinful people. And so if there is this kind of loving exchange between these sinful people, how much more should we respond in humility and kindness to the grace of God as He has loved and lavished upon us His only begotten Son? I don't want to hyper-spiritualize the text, but I want to take the implications of the relationship, and I do want us to see our own relationship to our Redeemer. We know that everything that has happened to this point in the narrative has happened by the providence of God. If you look at the first seven verses of chapter 2, and you find that there's this kind of play on words, that it just so happened. We know that the writer doesn't believe that this just so happened. We know that the writer understands God's providence and His sovereign ruling over the entire world, and that nothing happens that escapes the gaze of Almighty God and His eternal decrees. And so it's not just happenstance, but there's this kind of picture that plays out. It just so happened that Elimelech went to Moab. And there his sons got married, and those sons, along with Elimelech himself, died in Moab, in this foreign nation. And it just so happened that Ruth and Naomi left Orpah, one of the other daughter-in-laws, and decided, after hearing that the harvest, that God had returned providentially His blessing upon the nation, it just so happened that they returned during this harvest time. And it just so happened that Ruth went out under the command of God from Deuteronomy chapter 24 to the field where Boaz owned this harvest. And it just so happened that Boaz was there from Bethlehem that day. And it just so happens that Boaz is actually from Elimelech's tribe. I mean, you talk about chance. This is better than the lottery. Because instead of filthy hands of men being on the lottery, the providential hand of God is upon Ruth. And so the author then winks at us, kind of acknowledging there is no happenstance. This is the record of Boaz's kindness in verses 8 through 13 to Ruth and Ruth's response in light of all that God has already done providentially. So I want us to see, in light of God's providence and kindness to Ruth and Naomi and to you and I by providing our Redeemer through this narrative, I want you to see the kindness of Boaz, but I want you to see in fuller detail the kindness of our Redeemer. Kindness is the quality of being compassionate and considerate and generous to someone who ultimately does not deserve what you are giving them. We see in Boaz the kindness that he shows Ruth, but there are echoes again of our own Redeemer. There are echoes of the kindness of God being revealed to you and I as we remind ourselves of what is written to Titus in Titus 3 verses 1 through 7. Remember them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were once foreigners, beloved. But listen to what is said here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you hear what the author is saying there? Kindness in the economy of the Word of God is not merely a feeling, a disposition. Kindness to you and I is a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His works. And He has lavished His grace in our hearts in regenerating us by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are some that would have you believe this morning that God seeks to save everyone, but somehow He falls down on the job. That makes this text a lie. Because what is being told to Titus here is God lavished His Son upon those whom He would save. He didn't say, here's a little bit, let's see what you do with it. He tore open our blinded eyes and He showed us His marvelous grace. And we praise Him for that this morning. Verses 8 through 9 reveal several expressions of kindness that Boaz has towards Ruth. And I'm sure there are more than what I will share with you. But I want us to consider again how Christ has loved us and lavished Himself upon us in kindness in like manner. The first thing that I want you to see in this text of the kindness of Boaz to Ruth is this. He gives her instruction. We see Boaz's words in some form of parallelism of prohibitions and commands. He says to Ruth, don't do these things in the negative. Rather, do these things in the positive. Don't go glean in another field. Don't even look. Don't even put your eyes on another field. Don't even think is kind of the gist of what Boaz is saying to Ruth. He's giving her here prohibitions and imperatives. And he's not lording over her, but he's trying to instruct her about what is best for her. One of the graces of the Christian life is that the Bible is full of prohibitions and encouragements, of statements that say, don't live this way, rather live this way. And that is not because God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy or because he's seeking for his church to retain favor by our own merit. It is because he loves us. And as Boaz has spoken to Ruth positives and negatives, so our Redeemer speaks to us in like manner. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God for our instruction. John chapter 8 verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We come, Boaz is saying, "Ruth, glean in my fields." And Jesus is saying to you and I this morning, constantly be gleaning from the Word of God. Tarry in my fields and glean what God, what I am saying to you in prohibitions and affirmations. We glean a worldview of how to live our lives for the glory of God by the positive commands and the prohibitions that are spoken in the Word of God. God has provided richly in his Word the same way that Boaz provided richly food for Ruth. That we know that it is not by bread alone that we live, but on every word that God has spoken. After telling his disciples that the Spirit alone gives life, that the flesh is no help at all, and that they must eat and drink his flesh, Jesus says this in John chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered, I think, the most beautiful answer in all of Scripture. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The instruction of the Word of God is not some field where we can pick what we like. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not a grocery store where we can come and say, you know, I really like this command, but boy, that one over there about being nice to my neighbor, I'm not quite sure about that one. No. Our Redeemer has said, glean from this book and live by it according to the grace that he gives. The instruction that God gives us is for our benefit and edification, and we are called to glean every day. Secondly, we see that Boaz has given Ruth a community. He addresses her first after he's seen her. He addresses her as my daughter. Familial terms. And then later he commands, keep close to the young women. Now, the picture here is that during the harvest time, the men would go before the women and they would reap, they would cut down the crop, and behind them would be the young women of the clan, and they would gather up and bind together the sheaves of barley. And what Boaz is saying is, when he's saying, keep close to my young women, he's giving a picture. There would be the men here reaping. There would be the young women here gathering up from the abundance of what had just been cut down. And then way back here would be kind of the leftovers. And this was where the gleaners were to stand. And Boaz sees Ruth gleaning way back here. And he draws her in and he says, come, be with my young women. So be part of the community. Come into the clan that belongs to Elimelech. Be part of what we are about in reaping this harvest. You don't have to stay far off, Ruth. You don't have to just glean the meager leftovers that have fallen behind. No, you come, my daughter, and you come into the community and you glean what is rich and good and bountiful. Be shoulder to shoulder with the rest of the clan. There's an acknowledgement of this even at the first verse of Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. There's communal terms here. And this is Ruth's invitation into that clan. Beloved, when we come to Christ, when Christ regenerates us, he doesn't save us unto ourselves. There is this oversimplification of the gospel that tends to, in Americanized terms, that would not have been understood in the church in years past, kind of gives this connotation of you can have Jesus, and if you really don't like the church, if you don't like the community that he's building, well, you can just go off on your own. It's not what Jesus does with his elect, with his redeemed. When he saves you, he draws you in to the body of Christ. He gives you a community to be a part of. He calls you not to forsake the assembling together of yourselves. When we come to Christ, we are given a family of faith. God provides for us by calling us to live shoulder to shoulder with other believers. I also think that he calls us to know and live in light of a heritage of believers that we have never met. People who have gone before us in the faith. I can't tell you how befuddled I am at the utter liberalism that many conservative Christians live in. There's this mindset that says, well, this is, I have to be careful here because I can go on a rant. There's this mindset that says we need to throw off everything in church history. All of the sermons, all of the stewarding of the gospel for the past 2,000 years, that doesn't matter. Do you know where that thinking comes from? It comes from the Enlightenment. It comes from a bunch of liberal people who came hundreds of years ago and said, you know, church, what you really need to do if you really want to be effective in society is you need to throw off the chains of all of these pastors and teachers and how they have so burdened you with their teachings, and you just need to live according to what you think. Now, I do think we need to be discerning people. There are many religious individuals who call themselves Christians claiming to be speaking for God who are in fact butchering the gospel at this very moment. But you won't find anywhere in the Word of God that you are to ignore the provision of God throughout the centuries in Him sending pastors and teachers into the fields. We are to be part of the community. And not only the community that we see, but we are to root ourselves in the historical faith. The faith that Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. So not only does Boaz give her community, not only does he give her instruction, he also gives her protection. He says in verse 9, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? In this time, there were 1,000 ways that a young woman could be harmed in a field without proper protection. The word not to touch has the idea, I have charged the young men not to beat you. And it is translated in various other places as forcible violence of the most high-handed nature among women. And Boaz is saying here to Ruth, I have charged my young men not to touch you. Often what would happen as the group over here was gleaning and they're picking up the scraps, and remember, they're hungry people, as they would get closer and closer to the young women who were picking up the majority of the crop, and what would happen at that point when the gleaners got too close because they're starting to pull from the crop of the person who owned the field is the young men that were at the front, they would come back and beat the gleaners to go back this direction. And Boaz is saying, listen, I'm not protecting you just merely that I've provided for you, and telling my young men not to beat you is a guaranteed protection that if you stay and you do what is according to my instructions, you stay in this field, you're not going to be beaten during the harvest. You're not going to be taken advantage of as a gleaner. We're going to make sure that you are part of the community and you're cared for in that way. How do we pair that with our Redeemer? I want to remind you of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The term here, exercise oversight. That term literally is the participle form of the phrase translated literally to watch over. It's where some have gotten the understanding of watch care. Some of you will remember, and I think I've talked about this before in our congregation, but for those of you who may not have been here, you'll remember the days when there were chairs lined up on the platform, and the pastors would sit in those chairs. And that was not just because, you know, pastors were lazy and didn't want to walk up the steps, or that somehow we all just wanted to marvel at their beauty. The reason that those elder chairs faced the congregation was that there was a constant reminder to the church that these men have been charged with watching over your lives in a spiritual sense. These men have been given the duty of watch care over your lives. Do you know what else came with the Enlightenment? This idea that I don't need anybody. I'm sufficient in and of myself. I don't need the protection of some stupid pastor. Been to Bible college and they've ruined him anyway. I hear men who love Jesus use those kinds of terms all the time, and that stands in stark contradiction to these words. God provides protection for his flock through pastors and teachers. Now we know ultimately that we have protection from the wrath of God through the blood of Christ. But I think it's good to remember that the same one who gave you forgiveness by the shedding of his blood is the same one who in Ephesians chapter 4 is said to have purchased some pastors and teachers for your edification. And I'm not saying this because I'm your pastor. In fact, I'm saying this to encourage you all the more of what I just talked about, that you shouldn't just... Our church shouldn't just be rooted in what I think. It should be rooted in the historical faith once for all delivered to the saints. We should listen to the voices of pastors that have passed away long ago. We should consider historically what has the faith meant. You know how many people in the face of the protection and the provision of God through pastors and teachers, they say, you know what, we don't need to worry about them. That's just the thoughts of men. Now listen to me. Friends, it's absolutely absurd to live our life in the community of the saints that way. We should desire to understand the faith according to the historical view of the church. We have become far too creative. Pastors constantly are bending the word of God to the whims of the society instead of proclaiming the goodness of God and the protection that he offers. There's so many pulpits filled with people who want to address every little social issue in the community. And I think the gospel has social implications. But the first and most viable protection that every person in this room needs is protection from the wrath of Almighty God. We don't just need merely a ticket into heaven or reassurance when our loved one dies. Although those things are fruit of what happens when we are really rooted in Christ as believers. We can go to the graveside of our loved ones and we can rejoice knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the real desire and the protection that we need and what should be proclaimed is that we each need a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin. And I'll tell you this, if you go to the modern church, that will be downplayed. We need to listen to the pastors that God has given us throughout the centuries. We need to discern for ourselves, certainly, but not in a vacuum. So not only does he give protection, not only does he give instruction, and not only does he give community, but he also gives work. The whole passage speaks of the work that Ruth has been given. In our day and age, work is an ugly word. We would prefer that Congress would pass a $1.9 trillion stimulus package so we can stay on unemployment than actually have gainful, meaningful labor. And I'm not picking on your political party. But what has happened in the American mindset, can you imagine those first now I'm going off. The pilgrims, when they landed at Plymouth Rock, can you imagine if they were to stand here today and they go, man, we had nothing but dirt and a bunch of people that wanted to kill us and adversity ahead, but we looked to the sky and we said, thank you, God, for the ability that we can have this land to worship you in spirit and in truth and give our labor in that direction. And they would look at us today and go, you want everyone else to take care of you? Well, it's because we've kind of had this cataclysmic twisting of what work really means. In our minds, work and toil can't be divided. We look at work and we just go, man, that's really hard. I mean, I'm going to burn calories doing that. And the fact is that post-fall, God does curse our work. God does judge and tell us that there will be toil, sweat involved in the labor of our hands. But he doesn't say that work itself is the problem. As we labor and we toil and there's fatigue and exhaustion, we should be reminded that there really are consequences to sin. But we should never despise work. Work is a means by which we can use the creative ability that God gives us to bring our Father glory. There is dignity and value in humans being able to put their hands to a trade. You see, we have this mentality that the end of work is one thing. What is it? A paycheck. That's all work is about. Now, I think paychecks are good. But that's not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is not, I just go to work so I can only get the paycheck. The Christian worldview is, I go to work. We learned this in Ephesians chapter 6. I go to work to bring glory to God. To interact with my coworkers and my boss in a way that will bring them glory. That will bring God glory. The idea of work, being a worker, even in the gospel sense, is scattered throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he who plants and he, this is talking about Paul and Apollos and that there are workers. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his, from his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are the field, God's building. Romans chapter 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. The picture that the New Testament gives us is that we are all fellow laborers for the gospel. God calls us into community, and then, you know, there's not one of us that's called into the Christian community to just be a bump on a fence post. We're all given labor, and it doesn't matter what that is vocationally. We are to do what we are given by the hand of God for the glory of God and give him thanks for that work. So we see all of this, work and community, instruction, protection, but Boaz goes further and he gives not only the labor, but he gives refreshment in that labor. Verse 9, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink what the young men have drawn. Boaz not only gave all of these things, he supplies what would ultimately give strength in the work. And isn't that just like our Redeemer? He doesn't call you, Dallas, to do all of the ministry he's called you to do, or you, Lewis, or you, Sarah. Lord, help her. She's got to deal with me. I mean, some people have a lot of labor. He doesn't call any of us to do what he's called us to do in our own strength. Church, if I could give you just a little insight, and there's a few of you in here that can say amen to this. One of the most foolish things in my own heart is seeing what lies ahead of us in proclaiming the gospel to a nation that is so dark, that is steeped in the words of Judges. There's no king in the land, and everyone's just doing what is right in their own eyes. And there are times that in my pastoral responsibilities, my work, I will despair. How am I going to do all of this? And the answer comes clearly from the Word of God. Jay, you're not. You do the work that I've given you to do, but God will be ultimately the one refreshing the labor in the midst of his work. Remember, Charles Spurgeon was asked, I think it was by David Livingston. I don't remember. He was asked, because he was absolutely, as John Piper would say, indefatigable in his work. He couldn't be exhausted. I mean, his sermons take up, y'all, one day I want a set of Charles Spurgeon sermons, but there's so stinking many of them, it would wipe out my book budget in one shot. Show off. But he intensely labored, and when Livingston looked at him and said, "How in the world can you get done the work of two men?" You know what Charles Spurgeon's response was? "You forget, my brother, there are two of us." Because it is the Spirit that is giving him the energy to toil and labor in the work that God had called him to. And I think what he was reaching for is Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. "For this I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You remember what Jesus said to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? "Everyone who drinks of this water in this well will be thirsty again." And when Ruth was looking in that vessel and she's dipping out water, she would be thirsty again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life." God not only provides us with work, he provides us with sustaining grace. Now here is Boaz in all of his kindness. And he is a picture of a redeemer. What would be the response of the modern Ruth? The modern church? What would be her response? I think it would be something like this. "I don't need your instruction. I will take salvation, but I'll live my life according to how I feel. And I don't need your community. I'm sufficient in and of myself. I just want Jesus. Who cares about this clan, the church? I don't need your protection. I can think for and defend myself. I am sufficient. I don't need your work. I don't need your help. I don't need anything." I think that's the modern church. Thank God it's not the response of the real Ruth. Thank God it's not the response of the legitimate church born of the Spirit of God. Let's hear what her response is. Verse 10. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?'" She fell on her face, bowing to the ground. She immediately prostrates herself and is humble. And her gesture points to two realities. One, her vulnerable position in the community and the disparity between Boaz, her redeemer, and her own broken state. And beloved, we should be prostrate in our hearts before God continually, acknowledging his holiness and our low estate. But it also communicates gratitude, thankfulness for the kindness that he is showing her. She is totally astonished and in awe of who Boaz is. And if you were to ask me what is the problem for the modern church, it's this. We no longer have awe for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We come in and we squabble about stupid, trivial things that are going on in our day. All the while, the Bible talks about a transcendent God who sent his only begotten Son into the world that all who would believe upon him would not perish but have eternal life. And the Bible speaks about a God who does not try to save, but a God who actually saves his people out of the pit of this world. And we no longer have awe. We no longer have reverence for who he is. We have so commercialized the church and so peddled a fictitious gospel. That's not what's going on with Ruth. She's astonished at the kindness that he's given, and so she willingly submits to it. She says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Because I'm a foreigner." The word there, "why have I found favor," it's chen, which is literally translated most other places, grace. Well, what Ruth is saying is, "Why have I found grace, Boaz, in your sight? And I should be God. Why have we found grace?" Why have we found unmerited favor? Beloved, I'll tell you this today, and this has created a lot of controversy in the first 5 years of my ministry, but what really upholds my heart is, though it might cause controversy in this room for all of eternity, it will only cause praise. And that is that I believe I'm a Christian this morning not because of my merits, my decisions, my religion. I am a Christian this morning only because of the sovereign grace of an almighty God. It's not that God looked down and saw any condition of faith in me. It's that he looked down and with his kindness and grace saved a foolish, reckless, sin-hardened man. And Ruth's question should be all of ours. Why would you give me a passing glance? You see, there's really a play on words here. If you look through Deuteronomy and through the law for Moabite women, they were to go unnoticed in the nation of Israel. They were women to be ignored. Part of what the Word of God is saying is, listen, boys, if you go after that pretty face on that Moabite woman, she's going to drag you in the direction of another god. You stay away from her. You don't notice her. So it's not some sort of bigoted thing. It's a protection for the people of Israel. Don't notice these women. And what Ruth is saying is, Boaz, why have I found grace, favor, unmerited favor in your eyes? Why are you noticing someone that's altogether unnoticeable? Why are you looking down upon one in whom there is no condition for you to give me any time of day? Why? Yet Boaz has taken notice. Kind question came to me this week. Last week I finished, and it wasn't really intentional, but intentional in the sense that I had planned it or in my notes, but I made this statement that our God, in saving us by his grace alone, is far more than mechanical. You remember me saying that. And the question is, what is meant by that? That he's far more mechanical? Well, I want to kind of answer that. Those of us who believe that salvation is a result purely of grace are often accused of believing in fatalism. Well, if you believe that God saves who he'll save and he doesn't save the rest, then ultimately nothing matters. I don't believe that. And then the downstream accusation is this. Well, if you believe that God is sovereign in salvation and he is the one, the active agent actually saving people, then humans are nothing more than robots. And what I intended to communicate by saying that our God saves us in a way that is far above robotic instrumentation or mechanical terms is, look at the story of Ruth. Look at all the things that God has providentially done. He's brought Elimelech and his sons and his family out into Moab, and they've brought the word with them, and then Ruth comes in and starts to hear the word of God. And then we see the clear picture of Orpah and Ruth. And God has saved the one but not the other. And so Ruth goes back to Israel with Naomi. And then Boaz and Ruth and all that happens. And ultimately our redemption. All of this stuff happens in the economy of human terms. Not in mere mechanical terms. And the Bible doesn't teach us in God being sovereign in salvation that he's mechanical in doing so. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. Don't believe me. Believe Jesus. John chapter 3, as Jesus is asked how we gain eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I just said to you. Causes me to marvel. You must be born again. Now listen to what he says. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. These are the terms of salvation, And it's anything but mechanical. The Spirit does what the Spirit does. God is God. Who are you, O man? That is what is being said. And you know what I find most ironic continually about this accusation of, well, if God is sovereign in human salvation, then Jay, what you believe is just men are mechanical. Okay, stick with me. That same group is the group that will stand on a platform like this on Sunday morning and finish their service this way. Now, if you want to be saved, come down here and pray these words after me mechanically, and then I will mechanically tell you that you are saved. Apparently, the Spirit and the wind doesn't do what it wants. Apparently, the Spirit does according to the mechanical recitation of prayers. Do you see the difference? God is at work saving a people for His own glory. And this morning, as a church, if you're here and you've never come to Christ, our fervent desire is that you would repent of your sin and trust wholly on the finished work of Christ alone, not on your religion, not on your profession of faith, but on the person and the work of Jesus. That is our desire. But you can't do that in your own ability. If you're not saved this moment and you see the reality that you are a sinner, in your heart, cry out to God, God, save me. And He works in ways that are far above just mechanical ways. Again, think about Ruth. She's brought the word by Naomi and her family. She's brought into the gathering. She's shown all of this kindness. This is not a mechanical story, beloved. This is a story that is written by the divine hand of a Redeemer. And I believe that every person who stands at the throne of God for all of eternity will not be individuals saying, I made a good decision. They will all cry out, He wrote a wonderful story. And I know what some are reading ahead already in verses 11 and 13. And they're saying, yeah, but Boaz says that he's responding to her because of who she is. So this is merited favor. It's not unmerited favor. Wrong. You would be interpreting this wrongly. Because all of what Boaz is saying about who Ruth is in her character is not ultimately the root of Boaz's blessing. It is the fruit of God at work in Ruth's heart. Do you see the difference? Ruth isn't this moralistic woman who just decides to do all of these nice things for Naomi. Remember back to when she said, where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God, that she is merely borrowing the words of God that had come to her. And she is saying to Naomi, I will follow you. I will be bound to you until the day either you or I die because your God has bound himself to my conscience. And everything that proceeds from that moment of regeneration is not the reason that God saves, and it's ultimately not the reason that Boaz blesses. It's ultimately the downstream fruit of what God has been doing in Ruth's life. And that's how it works in our lives as well. We do see here when Boaz says in verse 11 and 12, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. We see Ruth there loving others differently. Boaz is noticing this woman because she actually is caring for her mother-in-law. She's loving her neighbor differently. She's leaving the world behind. She's left all of her idolatrous family. And she's willing to leave all of what she's known to take care of Naomi. And in the first part of verse 12, we see that Boaz is conferring upon her a blessing. She's becoming a woman who lives not according to what she can just get in the here and now. She's living according to the knowledge that one day God will reward faithfully those who follow him. And so she's not living for this world, but for the world to come. And why is she doing all of this? Well, the latter part of verse 12 tells us, because she has come and taken refuge under the wings of grace. The only reason, beloved, that Boaz ever noticed Ruth is that God had noticed Ruth before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon her before Boaz ever took notice of her. Gentlemen, I want to remind you this morning that as you seek to spiritually care for your wife, God loves her more than you could ever hope or think. Love her according to the Word of God and according to what God calls you to do, not because you get something out of your wife that you want, but because you know that God has been kind in sending that woman into your life. So we see that all of verse 11 and 12 is not somehow the means of Boaz's grace. It's ultimately the fruit of God's grace to Ruth. And then Boaz comes along later and interacts with her accordingly. Ruth ends by making plain the effects of grace in her life. The effect of what grace really means. This unmerited favor. When she looks at her near kinsman redeemer and she says, I have found favor. Remember, that means grace. I have found grace in your eyes, my Lord. For you have comforted me and you have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. She says, I've found grace in your eyes. You've comforted me. What she's saying is, Boaz, you've spoken in this one setting and your kindness through this display of unmerited grace, you've spoken to all of my fears. Imagine Ruth as a young Moabite woman, again coming from Moab, knowing that the law says she's not to enter the congregation for 10 generations. And she turns her eyes towards Israel and walks with Naomi the whole way, and she may be very well thinking, probably was, what am I going to eat? What if somebody beats me? Will there be a job? And if I get a job, how am I going to keep it? Because I don't have anything. All of those fears beset her. And in this one interaction with her kinsman redeemer, he takes care of all of them. He dispels all of the fear in her heart by his gracious act. And that's what salvation is for you and I. God would never accept me. I'm too sinful. God could never use someone like me. There's nothing in me that God would want. And God speaks to us through the gospel of his grace and says, I will provide for everything you will ever need. Come near, have community, have work, have refreshment, have it all. Doesn't he speak to your fears, beloved? And then she says, this one's a little bit salty. She says, you have spoken kindly to your servant. The literal understanding the original audience would get is this is kind of an idiom for someone who comes and puts their head on the chest of another person and kind of whispers to the heart of that individual. And what the writer here is saying is, what Ruth is saying to Boaz is, you're the one who is wooing me in. You're the one who is drawing me to yourself. Not only have you encouraged me by speaking kindly about my circumstances and dispelling all of my fears, but Boaz, you're actually drawing me to yourself. There's kind of a double entendre, double meaning there. It turns out that the grace that Boaz is showing to Ruth is altogether irresistible. The grace that Boaz is speaking into Ruth's life causes her to want to follow Boaz. Isn't that the same with us? When we see who God really is and what he has really provided in his son, doesn't that naturally make you want to follow him? It made Peter want to follow him. Where else will we go? We've come to know that you have the words of eternal life and you are the Holy One sent from God. And then she says this, though I am not one of your servants. Not only have you spoken to all of my fears, not only have you drawn me in with your words, but then she says, I'm not even one of your servants. And this isn't as much a statement about position as it is a comparative expression of humility. You've done all of this to me, and I haven't done anything to serve you. You've done all of this in my life, Boaz, and there is nothing that I have to give you. That is the heart of a true believer when we turn to Christ. Everything that we have is from the sovereign grace of Almighty God, the kindness that He has shown us. We come to Him knowing that there's nothing we could do to repay Him. And so we humble ourselves before Him, prostrate in the dust, and we are astonished that He would notice people who are so unnoticeable. Would you pray with me? Father God, if there's one here today that has not turned to You in repentance and faith, maybe it's an individual who is deluded in believing that they are Yours through vain religion of men. God, would You write on their heart Your gospel? Would You draw them to Yourself? Would You speak kind words to them? Would You be the one who dispels all of their fears, that they wouldn't hold back from witnessing to the truth that maybe they have a false profession, but they would boldly come to You and receive You as Lord of their life through the working of Your Spirit? Father, I pray that You would open minds and hearts to what real grace is, that we wouldn't hold cheap grace in this body of believers. Father, I pray that we would esteem Your kindness more and more as we gather together, that we would rejoice in what You have done, and that we would come constantly astonished that You would lavish Your love on people like us, people who are altogether unnoticeable, people who don't deserve or merit Your favor. God, I pray that You would use this church and this community and this nation and around the world for Your glory, that we would be vessels willing to witness to the truth of Your grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.